Hi, this is Randy Crane, author of Faith in the Magic Kingdom. Welcome to Disneyland. For the next hour, give or take a little bit, I'm going to take you on an audio walking tour of the park, pointing out some of the special lessons that we can learn here. Some of this is going to be straight out of the book, some of it isn't from the book, so I hope you'll enjoy this, and let's go in. We've just come through the main entrance gates. We're coming up on the archway that takes you from kind of the entry area actually onto Main Street USA. Probably even hear the train in the background. As we get ready to enter this place, there's a plaque above both archways. No matter which one you go in, there's this plaque over it. It says, "Here you leave the world of today and enter the world of yesterday, tomorrow, and fantasy." You can't really effectively enter Disneyland and enjoy this place if you bring the world of today with you. If you bring all your cares, your worries, your concerns, the baggage, the disbelief, all of those things, you have to leave those things behind and make room in your life, make room in your spirit, in your mind, in your heart to really enjoy the day here. If you don't make room like that, you're not going to really enjoy the place. You'll be here, but you won't really get much out of it. The same thing is true when it comes to life in Christ. You can come to Christ and bring all of that stuff with you. But honestly, in order to really get the life that he talks about, that abundant life, a life of faith, of adventure, of risk, of enjoyment, of satisfaction, of joy, all of those things, you've got to make room. Think about the parable of the sower that Jesus tells, with the seed scattered on different kinds of soil. You know, one of those is soil where it springs up, but then weeds grow up quickly around it. When that happens, it chokes out the seed that grows. Jesus says that the weeds represent the cares and worries of this life, and that as we start to grow up in faith, but we let those things stay in, they choke out that life. They choke out the growth, and we suffer for it. So, as we start out on this journey through the park, I encourage you to pause this recording if you need to. Take some time to make room. Pray. Ask God to help you clear away some of what's choking him out, some of what's distracting you, some of what's keeping you apart from him and not connecting and growing in him like you want to. Take that time to leave the world of today. Ask him what's been doing that. And repent of it if you have to. Commit for just this little bit of time at least to set all of that aside as much as you can and focus on him. Leave the world of today. Leave the cares and concerns of this life, which are all very real and they're not going anywhere, but leave them for a while and enter into his presence so that when you return to them, you'll be better equipped, you'll be in a better mindset, and your spirit will be prepared to handle them. Leave the world of today and enter the world of life as we leave the world of today and enter the world of yesterday, tomorrow, and fantasy. Here we are on Main Street USA. We've just crossed under the tunnels and stepped into this turn-of-the-century American small-town Midwestern Main Street that never was, but always will be. This was one of the most important areas of the park to Walt because it's the one that represented home to him. Marceline, Missouri, although with some pieces of Fort Collins, Colorado, included in it as well. But Marceline, Missouri was where he spent four of the most important years of his young life. And it's always the place that he thought of as his hometown. So this is why we step into this place first. And this place sets the stage for everything else. We begin the story here. And in fact, speaking of beginning the story, I'm standing in front of the place that I occasionally start my visits to the park, but I always end them here. But for today, I want to start here because it sets the stage for one of the most important things that you need to remember. I'm standing in front of the fire station. And above that station is a window with a lamp in it. And that lamp is turned on, and that lamp is virtually always turned on because that was Walt's apartment. During the construction of Disneyland, towards the later part of the development and construction of it, and then during the time that he was alive that the park was open, so 55 to 66, Walt would sometimes stay in this apartment so that he could be close to what was happening. It put him here before park opened and after park closed. There was even a patio there where he could sit out on it and look down either from there or from this window, which has a little desk underneath it inside, and he could watch what was happening out in his park. Ever since he passed away in December of 1966, though, that light is always left on. The only times it's turned off is at Christmas time when they put a lighted Christmas tree in the window, and when Walt's daughter Diane is in the park, and it's turned off out of respect for her. And for her her memory of her father, because that light is left on as a reminder that Walt is always in the park. His spirit lives on here. His memory is here. And so leaving that light on reminds all the cast members who work here and all the people who visit that take time to notice it that Walt is here. That light stays on permanently as a reminder of his long-term presence. And in the same way, God is always present in our lives. The times of struggle, at the times of joy, everywhere in between, He's always here. Remember, it says in Hebrews, and in Hebrews, in fact, the writer of Hebrews is even quoting the Old Testament, where he quotes God as saying, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Now, I try even in the book not to go into the Greek a whole lot, but here's one place that we need to. Because if you think about the way English works, think about a double negative. You know, I don't have none. I don't got none. Sometimes it's really the way people say it. And those kind of contradict each other. So if I don't have none, then that means I have some. So a double negative actually kind of cancels itself out. It doesn't work that way in Greek construction. In Greek, a double negative actually adds emphasis. And a triple negative is the strongest formation in Greek to state a negative. And that's what we have in this passage, where he says, "Never will I leave you." That's a double negative in the Greek. And "never will I forsake you" is a triple negative. So what he's really saying there is, never, ever will I leave you. Never, ever, ever will I forsake you. It's as strong as you can get. He's reminding us in this verse that he will not forsake us. He will not leave us. No matter what, he's going to be with us. He is with us. Whether we ask for his presence or not, whether we recognize his presence or not, he is here. He is with you, always. This lamp in the window of Walt's apartment is the reminder that God will never leave us. Jesus will always be with us, just as he promised. So as we go through here, as you go through your life, as you go through the park and have these reminders, one of the most important reminders is that you're not alone. If you see something or you remember something or you're facing something and you think, "I can't do this by myself, this is just too hard," you don't have to do it by yourself. On the other hand, if you have something to celebrate and you think, "I wish there was somebody here with me I could celebrate with," there is. He is always with you. Now, I understand that it's not always the same thing as having the personal physical presence of someone with you. And sometimes he provides that too, but sometimes just the reminder that even though you can't see him, he's with you, can be enough. Sometimes it has to be enough. And I encourage you, at those times, good or bad, to ask him to reveal his presence to you, to remind you of his presence, and to help you know, deep down, to really know that he is here with you. Now, let's continue our journey through Main Street, USA. Right now we're in the Main Street Opera House, right in the entryway, standing in front of a bench. Doesn't look like much, just a green bench in front of a picture of Walt walking through Sleeping Beauty Castle, but it's actually a really important bench. And if you take the time to look at it and to look at the plaque next to it, it tells you why. On the bench, there's a sign that says the actual park bench from the Griffith Park merry-go-round in Los Angeles, where Walt Disney first dreamed of Disneyland. And next to it is a plaque labeled Walt Disney's Dream. And it's a quote from Walt that says, "It came about when my daughters were very young, and Saturday was always Daddy's Day. So we'd start out and try to go someplace. I'd take them to the merry-go-round, and I took them different places, and as I'd sit there while they rode the merry-go-round, sit on a bench, you know, eating peanuts, I felt that there should be something built, some kind of amusement enterprise where the parents and children could have fun together." So that's how Disneyland started. Now, as far as I can place that event, that time that he was sitting on the bench and had this idea, it was probably around 1940, late 1930s, very late 1930s, very early 1940s. At that moment, in a sense, Disneyland was born. It formed in his mind at that time. It didn't stay in the form that he first envisioned. It started small and it grew and it developed and it changed. Even after it was built, it continued to develop and change and grow. But it was a huge difference from what he first envisioned. A little park of a dozen or so acres across the street from the studio in Burbank, all the way up to this 160-plus acres in Anaheim, California. Of course, some people even doubt whether this story is completely true, and it may not be technically 100% true. I'm sure there were other influences and things, but the point is that there was a time when Disneyland did not exist, and then a time when it did. There was a moment of change. But from the moment that Disneyland became an idea to the time it actually opened was maybe another 15 years, you know, a decade and a half that it took to actually develop this. And now we look out today and we think, well, it seems like it's always been here. And it just sprang fully formed, but it didn't. It was a process of growth and development and change, but all of that in the context of this idea of Disneyland that existed. And I bring that up because we often want to start at the end. We want to start with the result, with the goal. We don't like to work up to it. And especially when it comes to our salvation, you know, it's easy to kick ourselves and say, well, why am I still this way? Why do I still have a tendency to lie or to swear or to doubt or any of a number of things? In fact, let me just say, fill in the blank. You know, why do I still whatever? What would be in that blank for you? See, this is all part of the Christian life. When you came to Christ, or if you haven't yet, when you do come to Christ, whenever that day is, there is a moment where you pass over from not being saved to being saved, from not being a Christian to being a Christian, from not believing to believing. It's a moment. You know, the Bible talks about that when Paul says, you know, it is by grace you have been saved. There was a moment. You have been saved. But at the same time, he talks elsewhere about to us who are being saved. See, salvation is an event and a process. It happens at a singular moment in time, but that's not the end result. You know, he says in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There's a period of development, of growth, of change. You don't start out the way that you end up. That's good news. It's good news because the way you are today is not the way that you're going to be. But at the same time, the way you were is not the way you are. Think back, especially if it's been any considerable time that you've been a believer. Have you grown? Have you changed? Are you closer to God than you used to be? Do you have a little better understanding of faith than you used to? Do you have a better grasp on some of the behaviors that go along with being a Christian? See, being a Christian is not about doing. It's about being. But that being expresses itself through doing. And so some of the indication of your Christian life and the development of it comes from what you're doing. You know, Jesus said, it is by your fruit that you will know them. You know, a tree is known by its fruit. And that fruit is action. That fruit is attitude, behavior, characteristics. So how are you doing in developing that fruit? It doesn't have to be all perfect today, though. It's not going to be. Remember, Paul said that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's not going to be until that day that you're fully complete. In the meantime, though, be intentional about the growth. Be intentional about the development. You know, if Walt had had this idea and had done nothing with it, then not much would have come of it. In fact, nothing would have come of it. If he hadn't planned and been intentional in the development of what became Disneyland, we wouldn't have this today. He had the moment, but then he also had the intentional development. If you've had your moment, and I pray that you have, what are you doing for the intentional development part? That's part of what we're here for today. That's part of what the book is for, to help you with that. And meanwhile, celebrate, be joyful, and take comfort in the fact that you are not who you used to be, and you're not who you're going to be. It's a lovely place here in the Opera House, and I encourage you, next time you're here, to take time to enjoy it. But meanwhile, let's go ahead and continue up Main Street. We're down at the other end of Main Street now, in what's called the Central Hub. As you're walking up Main Street, you can't help but see the place, know exactly where it is, because the first thing that'll probably catch your attention is the castle behind it. But in front of it is a bronze statue of Walt and Mickey, called the Partner Statue. At its base is a plaque. It's a quote from Walt Disney, where he says, "I think what I most want Disneyland to be is a place where parents and children can have fun together." Now, when we were in the Opera House, I talked about that plaque and how Walt had created Disneyland because he wanted this place for families. You know, I've heard it said that the reason that Walt Disney built Disneyland is that he wanted one. And there wasn't one, so he built one. And the reason he wanted it was for his family. He wanted this place for his family to have a place to come and share in and have fun together. And by extension, then other families get to do the same thing. But his motivation was this place for his family. So if you think about it, given what he says here, what Disneyland really is, especially when you start out way back at the beginning, is it's a gift to his daughters. Walt built this amazing, magical place as a gift for his daughters, as a gift for his family. That is pretty amazing, isn't it? This place as a gift for family. You know, Jesus says that if a child asks a parent, a child asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will the father give him a snake? He says, of course not. And if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the father give good gifts to those who love him? Think about what Walt has built here. And that was a gift by a fallen human, limited, frail, individual human being to his children. And that is a picture that's faint and fuzzy and imperfect of the kind of love that God has for you, the kind of gifts that God wants to give to you and to everybody who loves him. If you're listening to this and you're a believer, God loves you so much that the building of Disneyland as a gift for children is nothing. It's the building of a sandcastle using a single bucket of sand turned upside down. That compared to Disneyland is Disneyland compared to the faintest, poorest quality imagining of what God has as a gift for you, as many gifts for you. You know, those aren't necessarily always physical gifts. Certainly eternity with Him, heaven, is the ultimate expression of it. There's others here on earth, community, friends and family, the gifts of service that He's given you, the abilities that He's given you, however many or few you think you have, you've got at least one, and that is a gift from Him. Everything that you have, every day's breath, is a gift from Him. But ultimately, the real gift is Jesus. The promise that Jesus offers of eternity, the reality that Jesus offers of a relationship with God now. And of course, all the other gifts that go along with it. I just described some of them. I'm sure there's more you can think of. Those are all gifts from an incredibly, unbelievably, amazingly loving Father to you. Not because of anything you've done, not because of anything you've earned, just because He loves you and He wants to give it to you. Now, let's continue our tour of Disneyland. On March 12, 2013, Disneyland opened the new Fantasy Fair in place of the former Carnation Plaza Gardens, and that's where we're standing right now. With this new area of Fantasyland just off the hub, a very popular character has a new home, Rapunzel. Now, Rapunzel has a representation of her tower in the middle of the fair and has a daily show in the Royal Theater. In fact, it's one of my favorite daily shows here in the park. The lesson or reminder here focuses on the song from the opening of the movie. I wish that was what was playing in the background, but unfortunately it's not. But it's called When Will My Life Begin? Now, that song isn't sung in the Royal Theater show either, or I'd just record it there. The pianist does play a portion of it a couple of times, but that's not enough. So, if necessary, pause the recording and go search for it on iTunes, Amazon, even YouTube, and you can find it and listen to it. See, Rapunzel's been trapped in a tower all of her life. She's busied herself with all kinds of important things and valuable things, cooking, cleaning, reading, painting, exercise. All of this stuff is good for her. But she's continuing to do the same thing day after day after day, and it's driving her crazy, and honestly, she's not getting anywhere. And she can't. She really feels like there's no escape, so she just keeps on going through the motions, all the while wondering when her life will truly begin. Do you ever feel that way? You know that you have new life in Christ, that Jesus promised abundant life, but you're wondering where it is. Well, let me suggest two reasons you may be missing it. For one, maybe you've missed the in Christ part. Now, at first that probably sounds pretty ridiculous. Of course I'm in Christ, you say. And if you've received Christ, then yes, you are. The Bible is very clear on that. But the assertion is what we would call positional. You have that position. You could call it your identity in Christ. It defines who you are. But having that identity and living like it are two different things. You could be a prince, the daughter of a rock star, or even a famous author. But if you're living like you're broke, unknown, and you have no access to any kind of significant resources, what good does that do you? You have the identity, but you're not living like it. Rapunzel has her own true identity, though she didn't know it for most of the story, and it kept her from living the life that she was made for. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. In order to bear fruit and have the abundant life he promised, it takes a living connection to him, which he pretty clearly says here is characterized by being in him. And a little bit later he describes it as keeping his command to love one another as he has loved you. So how well does that describe your life? Now, of course, it takes regular time with Jesus, discipline and training to develop such a life. And it cannot be done through your own strength or willpower, but it can be done as long as you remain actively in Christ. The second reason that maybe you don't feel like your life in him has truly begun, like you're still trapped in your tower, is that you are, in fact, still trapped in your tower. You know, Rapunzel's lack of knowledge of her identity kept her trapped in Mother Gothel's tower. So did fear of the outside world, of the anger of her so-called mother, and of the unknown. You know, she longed to go out there, but felt caged in. She believed the lie that all she could do is what she had always done before, over and over and over again, and that there was no other way. It took someone else to come along and help her see that she could be free, that she could have the life for which she was made. Flynn Rider may not be the best role model, not at first anyway, but he still served that purpose for her. Do you have someone in that role for you? That's what I do for my coaching clients. You know, they take a step out of the tower, but I help them develop the tools, the confidence, and the new perspective needed to break free and live in their true identities. If you could use that kind of person in your life, find them. Intentionally look for them. Maybe it's coaching. Maybe it's me as your coach. But maybe coaching's not what you need right now. That's okay. Maybe you need a counselor, a mentor, or a supportive friend. Or maybe a coach is exactly what you need. Each one has their time and place. Whatever you need, though, find someone. They may not come through your tower window, though that is, in effect, what I'm doing right now. So seek them out if you need to. Break free of your tower and live the life you were designed for. Become the you that God made you to be. And let Rapunzel be your example. What's keeping you imprisoned in your tower? What's the first thing that came to mind when I asked you that? What is keeping you trapped, imprisoned in your tower? Now, what is one thing that you can do to break free of that tower today? Maybe it's finding that person like I described. Maybe there's something else you need to do. I encourage you, take that step today. Speaking of steps, let's continue our steps through Disneyland. Next to Big Thunder Mountain Railroad in Frontierland right now. Unfortunately, you're not going to hear railroad behind me or next to me or anything like that, because as I record this, it's actually closed right now for refurbishment. It's not going to reopen for a few months, but I think when it does, it's going to be even better than before. Meanwhile, though, let me give you a little bit of history on this attraction. Big Thunder Mountain Railroad opened in September of 1979, and it became the third member of what had become known as the Disneyland Mountain Range. The Matterhorn preceded it as the first one in 1959 in the summer, and then Space Mountain came second in 1977. Eventually, Splash Mountain joined that mountain range to complete it in 1989. It took the place of the Nature's Wonderland area, but it does pay tribute to it in several ways. At the time it opened, it became one of the fastest rides in Disneyland, and it was proclaimed the wildest ride in the wilderness by both the attraction poster and the narrator at the beginning of the attraction. It also, for me personally, marked my first real roller coaster and the beginning of facing my fear of them, a fear that dates back to when I was about 8 years old or so, and I was traumatized by a roller coaster at a county fair. It was one of those tiny little coasters that just goes out and back, has a couple little hills. But I was very small. I was in the back row, and I was by myself. When it started, I freaked out. My parents couldn't get them to stop it,
And they actually sent us around about three times or so from what my parents told me. I remember being afraid. I don't remember the exact details. But we had to go around a couple of times before they would stop. I was sliding back and forth in the seat. I felt like I was going to fly out. It absolutely terrified me. And because of that, I was terrified of roller coasters. From there all the way up until in my early 20s, when I started going on Big Thunder Mountain Railroad with my friend Andy, who I mentioned several times in the book. And, in fact, he's one of the people that the book is dedicated to. We spent a lot of time here, and part of that was going on these rides and helping me overcome my fear. Big Thunder Mountain Railroad is the perfect vehicle, so to speak, for facing your fears. You know, from a pragmatic standpoint, it's a great starter coaster, like it was for me. Taking a broader look, it seems built to remind guests that it is perfectly natural to be afraid of some things. Consider some of the visuals in the attraction. It's a runaway train hurtling through an abandoned mine. That's pretty scary by itself. Mysterious glowing pools of water, which, by the way, are a tribute to the Rainbow Caverns from the previous Nature's Wonderland area. A goat chewing on a stick of dynamite. We all know what's eventually going to happen there. A population that plummeted from 2015 to 38. Where did everybody go and why? And it must have happened pretty quickly, because if you look at the sign, it's not like there's 20 or 30 crossings out and having the number written in of the new population. There's only a couple. It went from 2015 to 38 in, I think it's about 4 or 5 steps. So that's pretty fast. Something must have happened. And of course, entering the blasting area, there's even a sign up that says danger. That's pretty clear. In fact, there's others that I talk about in the book, but that's enough to give you the idea. The storytelling elements depict a place of fear, but something tells us that we're going to be okay. The names of the trains themselves. At least before it closed for refurbishment. Hopefully they stay this way when it reopens. The trains were named I Be Hardy, I Am Brave, I Am Fearless, You Be Bold, You Are Courageous, and You Are Daring. With a reassuring name, the vehicle that carries you through the ride proclaims victory over the fearful elements that surround you. All around you are things to be afraid of. But the thing that you're in, the thing that is carrying you through, says it's okay. You'll be safe. You don't have to be afraid. Do you know what the most often repeated command in the Bible is? If you've read this section in the book, you will. But if not, or not yet, let me tell you, it's don't be afraid. That command, or a variation of it, appears more than 100 times in the Bible. And it's not just all front-loaded in the Old Testament, though there is a lot of it there. It is also Jesus' most often repeated command, even more than love one another. I did a quick search of Bible Gateway, and it shows the phrase, do not be afraid, don't be afraid, and do not fear, a combined total of 103 times. Now, not all of those are commands, but most are. So here are some reassuring words straight from Scripture. In Joshua, it says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. In Isaiah, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. In Luke, do not be afraid. Oh, sorry, that one that I just ended with, do not be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows, is from Matthew. Didn't sound like Isaiah to me. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the keys to the kingdom. Both Matthew and Luke are Jesus telling us that. Wherever this life carries you and whatever you do or don't do, you will encounter fear-inducing situations. There are going to be things that you will be afraid of, no matter what. In fact, you're probably thinking of one right now. So what does God say in those moments? Don't be afraid. He's with you. He loves you. He will show himself strong on your behalf as long as you trust him. no matter how careful you try to be, no matter how safe you try to play it, there will be things to fear. Trying to avoid fear entirely is like trying to ride Big Thunder Mountain Railroad without actually getting on the ride. It doesn't work. Never has, never will, doesn't even make any sense. Even if you claim not to be fearful, let me challenge you with this thought. When you're stressed about something, it's probably because you're afraid of the outcome. Stress is just another form of fear. And so I tell you, fear not, for he is with you, and you are in him, in his firm, faithful grip. As we go to the next place, let me ask, what have you avoided out of fear? But you know it's God's direction in life. You know that's something he wants you to do, but you've avoided it out of fear of whatever. Think about that as we continue on. We're at the New Orleans Square station of the Disneyland Railroad. Now, ordinarily, when you think about the railroad, you think about Main Street, and in fact, that's even where it is in the book. But for now, we're at the Main Street station, partially because this is where they do some of the important regular, for lack of a better term, maintenance work for it, but also because this is the only chance I have to get into New Orleans Square for this recording, so we're going to do it here. Before continuing, though, I'm going to go ahead and pause to let some people exit, because otherwise you won't be able to hear me. So we'll be back in just a second with more. And we're back. The train's pulling out of the station, as you can probably start to hear from the narration in the background. We're here to talk about the railroad itself. I'm not going to go into any of the history or the backstory or anything of the railroad right now. Honestly, I could probably spend an hour doing that, and that's not the purpose of this audio walking tour. I want to try to hit several places, so instead of talking about the history of the railroad itself, I'm going to tell you that there's a couple special experiences you can have on it. One of those is on engines 1 and 2, you can do a tender ride sometimes. You just ask for that at the Main Street station, and if you can do it, then it might take a little bit of waiting, but you can ride in what they call the tender seat, which is a seat directly behind the engine where the firemen and the brakemen are. That tender seat is at the front of the tender car, which would be where, back when steam trains used coal, that was kept in there as the tender for the firebox. And so only those two engines have it. And you can't always do it. It's actually a pretty select experience, pretty rare and special experience, but it can be done. And when you do that, you get to talk to the firemen and the brakemen during the ride, except for when they're doing their important stuff, because of course they are actually operating the train. These are real steam trains. But when you get to talk to them, you get to learn all kinds of interesting things about the operation of the train. One of the things I learned on a tender ride with my brother-in-law is they asked us which we thought was more dangerous, more significant for hampering this train operation. For there to be too much water in the boiler or too little water in the boiler. And we thought about it for a bit and decided too little water in the boiler was the dangerous one. And we were told that that's true. If there's too much water in the boiler, then you just have so much that it's possible that the water won't be able to heat up enough to generate the steam, and so the train won't go anywhere. But if you have too little water in the boiler, it can actually reach a point where what little water is left will what they call flash evaporate, which is exactly what it sounds like. And when that happens, the boiler explodes, which pretty much does in the engine and probably anything nearby. So that's the most dangerous. Another train's coming into the station now, and in fact it's number 1, which is one of those that has that tender seat that I mentioned. And it's pulling the 200 series cars, which are the ones that all face the same direction sideways with a red and white striped awning. You can see, if you look down at the bottom, a 200 number on it, 201, 202, and so on.
Those are the cars from one of the original two opening day sets of cars. They had the 100 and the 200 series. And so if you see the red and white striped cars with the 200 numbers on the bottom, then that's opening day, probably with some maintenance and repairs and things. But essentially, those are opening day vehicles. Since more people are getting off now, I'll pause, and then we're going to return with the spiritual lesson. We're back. As you can hear, the Main Street Bachelors have started up. And you might have been able to hear that in the background just as I restarted. It was steam being released. That's part of what they have to do, is flush out the boiler and then refill it with fresh water. In fact, that might have even been the refill. I can't see from where I'm sitting right now. But that might have even been the refilling with the fresh water, which is incredibly important because, as I was saying, if that water level gets too low, you're in danger. Now, that doesn't happen here, but it is a danger and a risk of steam train operation. And so that's why they have to have a fireman and a brakeman up there to, among other things, monitor these levels and make sure that they don't get too low. Now, I've likened in this section and in another one in the book, I've likened the boiler to our spirit. And it holds true here, too. So are you trying to work or minister or serve or even just live out of a full spirit or a dangerously empty one? Let me read to you Ephesians 3:16-19. Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. As believers, we want God's strength and power. And to really understand the scope of his love for us, we usually want to do it ourselves. But we try when we do that. We struggle. We fail, and then we wonder what went wrong. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says, this is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in years of drought and never fails to bear fruit. See, the trouble comes when we try to rely on our own strength. We try to love and serve out of our own effort, and that works for a while, but eventually our level gets too low, and we burn out, or we snap at people, or we blow up. See, when that happens, what little steam we have, or what little water we have left in our internal boiler, gets used up, and then our spirit just flash evaporates the rest, and we blow up at somebody, or we lash out, and then we usually feel guilty, or ashamed, or fearful that we've let God down. See, we tried and we failed. But the truth is usually that we didn't allow ourselves time to refill. How often do you keep going and going and going and pushing and pushing and pushing and serving and trying to do more and be more, and you don't allow time to stop and refill? When that happens, you use up what little is left. Even if you had a lot left, you use it all up. You use it all to just evaporate away. You don't allow yourself to wait on the Lord and to renew your strength. See, we keep hearing so many people say, well, I'll do my part and then let God do his part. The thing is, in John 13, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So you notice that he doesn't say, apart from me, you can do some things or a little bit. The imagery is clear. A branch that separates from the vine will live for a little while, but then it will quickly die. It has to remain attached to the vine. That's why Jesus made a regular practice of spending time alone with his Father. Even when there was things that needed to be done, even when there were people to be served, he did that.
Now, I'm not talking necessarily a 30-minute quiet time or anything like that, unless that's what works for you and your relationship with him. But it doesn't entail going through the motions either, or making the means the goal. It means that prayer, time in the Bible, time with other believers, and rest has to be part of your spiritual rhythm. Every one of us needs to keep a close watch on our levels and make sure that we're not running low. We have to ask God for wisdom and discernment if this is a blind spot. The Disneyland Railroad crew refills the train's boiler when it gets down to about half full so that it never risks going too low. Our internal boiler needs the same kind of attention and refill. Every puff of steam from the engine is a reminder of the water level in the boiler that created that steam, and as a reminder to not let the boiler level get too low, or the boiler could explode with considerable damage to ourselves and to those around us. So take some time to think about how you can refill spiritually. And if you've ever had a time when you let your internal boiler get too low, if you've never done it, think about at least one way that you could refill and meditate on that as we go from here to our next location. Splash Mountain, where we are now, holds a particularly special place in my heart. See, back in 1987-88, I was here with my junior high band, and we got to be backstage, which, of course, that's where they always have the band set up, and you know, bring them in and then get ready for whatever performance they're doing. And we walked by Splash Mountain, still under construction, and at the time, I was told a little bit about it, and I remember being really excited that this new thing was coming. It's the first time I ever felt that way about something at Disneyland. Certainly not the last, but it was the first. It also became one of my favorite rides. And even though I was afraid of roller coasters and heights and things like that, for some reason, water rides like this don't bother me. Now, the ride itself opened in 1989. And with that came the transition from Bear Country to Critter Country. So the Country Bear Jamboree no longer had the only attraction in this part of the park. As you can hear in the background here, there's some great music in this ride, like Zippity-Doo-Dah and How Do You Do. And this song, I don't know the actual name of this song, but I think it might be How Do You Do. It's either that or Pretty Good Sure As You're Born. This music is throughout the ride, and when you first get on, it's all fun and light and happy. There's music like this, and you know, you get to humming along a bit. A few small drops, nothing too significant. And then the ride takes a darker turn. The environment itself becomes darker. There is one drop, sort of a little mini coaster feeling right in this section. And then after that, it stays dark, and the music turns mournful. You start hearing about the risks that Br'er Rabbit is about to face, hoping that he can be safe. You start mentioning his laughing place. And then right before you climb the last hill, which you know is coming the big drop right after that, there's these two vultures above you. And they're mocking you and saying things like, "So you're looking for a laughing place, eh? We've got your laughing place right here." And then you get to the big drop. The funny part is halfway up the hill, at least it's funny to me, is a shadow of Br'er Fox lurking over Br'er Rabbit, who's tied up and blubbering, "Please don't throw me in that there briar patch." When we crest the hill, what do we see? That briar patch, which we promptly get dropped into and under. Now, as it turns out, the briar patch is Br'er Rabbit's laughing place. He tricked Br'er Fox and Br'er Bear into sending him to exactly the place that he wanted to be. So let me ask you, where is your laughing place? Not the place where you feel the happiest, because happiness is temporary and it's based on circumstances. No, I'm talking about beyond that. As Christians, maybe a better question would be, where is your joyful place? I propose that it can be found in only one place, and that is God Himself. Let me share with you out of the Psalms. It says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men, on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accused tongues." In good times and in bad times, the presence of the Lord is where we find joy. But how do we spend time in His presence? You know, that's all well and good, but how do we spend time there? Well, I would propose that there's two ways: reflective Bible study and prayer. Through these two disciplines, we learn to listen to what He has to say. Sometimes it's about our current circumstances, or sometimes it's an encouragement or a reminder. Sometimes it's just a connection because He's talking and we're listening. And I suggest that a good tool for that is Camden Ross's Reflective Bible Study series. You can find that at reflectivebiblestudy.com. He's a friend of mine, and he's put together something really valuable and useful for this. Another way is to just regularly invite God into your day. It sounds silly, but maybe set a reminder on your phone, or set post-it notes placed in various locations around where you're going to be for the day. Just find all of whatever ways you can to remind yourself. And when you see one of those, take just a moment. It doesn't take long, 5 seconds maybe, to invite God into that moment. Ask Him to be present. And ask Him if there's anything that He wants you to see or do or remember. And then just continue with that awareness. See, you don't have to be someplace or in a set-aside time to be in the presence of God. Those times are necessary. They are important. But He can be with you throughout your day if you intentionally choose to invite Him into it. It does take intentional attention. It takes practice. It takes discipline. Some have called it practicing the presence of God. But let me ask you, isn't all that effort worth it for more constant awareness of the joy of the Lord, our strength, our hope, and our peace? Isn't it worth it? Do you find it easy or difficult to do that? Do you find it easy or hard to invite His presence into your day and to be intentionally aware of His presence? Think about it as we continue to our next location. Here we are in the heart of Fantasyland, right inside the courtyard, right in front of the carousel, to talk about our own hearts, your own heart. Now, have you noticed what effect the relationships that you have, what the effect they have on how you view yourself and what you're willing and able to do? I know that I have. If I have people around me who believe in me and who tell me that they have confidence in me and they show that, I am much more confident in what I do, and I'm much more willing to take risks and try things, and to know that if I fail, it's okay. You know, that these people won't have abandoned me or turned their backs on me. And if I don't have those people, or when I think I have them, and then it turns out that they let me down, which happens sometimes because, you know, people are human, then it's much harder for me to do those things. Good relationships contribute to those feelings of confidence, security, and love. On the other hand, bad relationships can lead to fear, self-doubt, and even self-loathing. You know, in some cases, we get so caught up in those relationships that we blind ourselves to the difficulty, even the abuse that we receive,
And, you know, sometimes we even think that we don't deserve any better than that. Well, standing here in front of the carousel is a stone with an anvil on it and a sword stuck in it. And that reminds us of who we are, of who God says that we are. Because it's the story of a boy who didn't know, who thought that he wasn't worth much, and then found out that he had incredible value. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, it's the story of Arthur Pendragon, king of all Britain. As one version of the legend goes, after the king of England, Uther Pendragon, died, the sword and the stone appeared in London with an inscription proclaiming that whoso pulleth out the sword of this stone and anvil is rightwise born king of all England. Nobody could remove the sword, which soon became forgotten, leaving England in a dark age. Years later, Arthur, a 12-year-old orphan training to be a squire, accompanied his older foster brother, Kay, on a hunting trip. Through a series of events, he meets Merlin, who becomes his tutor and mentor. Kay treats Arthur very badly, though. He's mean, rude, and abusive to Arthur. In fact, the only one who seems to care about Arthur at all is Merlin, because Merlin can see something in him that the others can't or won't. Now, eventually, spoiler alert to a century or so old story and a multiple decade old movie, Arthur pulls the sword from the stone, fulfilling the prophecy and becoming king. The sword in the stone that sits here in Fantasyland gave guests a chance to live that event for themselves, more or less. Merlin the magician appeared several times a day to announce that the realm was having a temporary leadership crisis and needed a new temporary ruler. But can someone be found who has the requisite courage and strength to be the new ruler? Merlin would select several volunteers who attempted to pull the sword from the stone. Typically, he'd pick a rather burly man at first, and that person, of course, would fail miserably, only to be shown up by a 5-year-old. Arthur was destined to become king, but no one saw his worth except Merlin, and Merlin refused to give up on him. And eventually, Arthur began to fulfill his destiny, and other people began to be able to see what Merlin had seen all along. God does the same for us, because he loves us. Consider God's attributes. Here are a few: self-sufficiency, goodness, graciousness, and holiness. Now consider that very few places in the Bible does it say that God is something. And one of those is that God is love. This is one trait that more identifies and defines who God is than anything else. God gives grace. He gives peace. He creates. He administers justice, but he is love. Scripture speaks of his love abundantly. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16, probably one of the most popular and famous verses of all time. There are many others. Some of them I mentioned in the book, and I'll give you a chance to just go to this section in the book and read it for yourself. But I am going to give you one more. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. God loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you so that you can have eternal life if only you will believe in him. He takes great delight in you. Nothing can separate you from his love. You're called his child. He knows how valuable you are, and it is simply because you are his child. It's not because of anything you've done to earn it, and there is nothing you can do that will make him love you less. Still, he won't force his love on unwilling people. If you choose to accept him, all of the foregoing describes you, everything I just said, and you have eternal life with him. If you choose not to accept or believe in him, he loves you so much that he will not force you to spend eternity with him. And only one place has been reserved where he is not found, and in his loving presence you cannot be. And it's your choice. Arthur was to be king of England, whether anyone knew it or not. Before his true identity was revealed, some people treated him very badly. Even he didn't see his potential because he thought he was limited by his station in life and what others said was true about him. Then he learned otherwise when he pulled a sword from a stone. You're a child of God and he loves you.
Others may treat you poorly. They may put you down. They may try to extinguish the love that you have for others and for yourself. You may believe that you even deserve that, but you don't. After all, who knows your value more than the one who made you? And he says you're worth more than you can imagine. Let the sword and the stone stand as a monument to God's love for you. Just as the sword revealed Arthur's true identity, let it remind you that you are a prince or a princess because you're a child of the King of Kings. Nothing anyone can say or do can ever take that away from you, and it remains true no matter what others say about you or how they treat you. Take that encouragement with you as we continue our tour of the park. We're here at one of my favorite places in Disneyland. Relatively quiet little spot off to the right of Sleeping Beauty Castle called Snow White's Grotto. It's not quite as quiet as it used to be, but it's still pretty quiet. It's still pretty out of the way, unless you happen to be here when a character is coming. Generally Snow White, obviously. Now this wasn't always here. Snow White's Grotto opened in spring of 1961. With a water scene and a wishing well. And all the money that goes into the wishing well is donated to local charities. Now, they built this area in part anyway, maybe completely, to display a special gift that Disney had received. Statues of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs cast of white marble. The problem is they're all just about the same size. Snow White is a tiny bit taller, but not much. These statues are a couple feet tall or so, and Snow White's only about an inch or two taller than the dwarves. Well, that's a problem since they're supposed to be little, obviously, and she's supposed to be much bigger. But they still really wanted to display them. Walt really wanted them out. And so the Imagineers came up with an ingenious solution. If I'm not mistaken, actually, it was even John Hinch, who is a Disney legend and Imagineer, that came up with this, created this scene of almost terraces, sculpted forest creatures to match the look of the dwarves in Snow White, but sculpted them smaller than they ordinarily would be, and terraced everything so that Snow White is at the top with a very small deer, and then the dwarves are on lower levels with comparatively larger animals, so that when you look at it, this forced perspective makes Snow White look taller than the dwarves. Forced perspective is a trick that the Imagineers use throughout the park. Not uniformly in all the same way, but they do use it. It's on Main Street with the size of the buildings. It's here in the grotto. It's used on the Mark Twain and in several other places. But here, this particular example is a great illustration of clear, forced perspective all in one place, once you understand what's happening. You know, sometimes we get hit with problems and challenges or discouragement, and it's easy to look at them from just one perspective. We have our perspective, and sometimes that's all that we can see. When that happens, we need to force a change in our perspective. And we can do that in a couple different ways. And I go into detail about these in the book. For now, let me just give you an overview. We can seek God's perspective, seek wise counsel, and seek a change of scenery. When we seek God's perspective, we make an effort to look at things through God's eyes, not ours. And you know, one of the best parts of being a Christian is that we can ask Him to show us that perspective. But in order to get it, we have to make time to read His Word and to seek Him in prayer. If we don't learn to listen to His voice and listen to Him say how things look from His perspective, we won't be able to get it from ours. We won't be able to see His perspective from our vantage point. We need Him to tell us what that perspective looks like. On the other hand, sometimes we're just too close to a situation, we don't have enough information, or we're just overwhelmed. And when that happens, we need to get counsel from others. Not just anybody, though. Some people are very well-intentioned, and they just give bad advice. So that's why you need to seek wise counsel. Proverbs is filled with admonitions and reminders to do that. And finally, you need sometimes to just seek a change of scenery. Just get away from it all for a while to clear your head, refocus, or to see things from a different angle. Maybe that's a walk around the park. This park, Disneyland Park, or your local park. Maybe it's going for a run or getting some exercise in another way. Maybe it's a day trip. Maybe it's a full vacation. Maybe you need a week or 2 weeks somewhere to just get away from everything, refocus, recenter, get a different perspective, and start this whole thing over again with fresh eyes. But whatever it is, whatever approach you need to take, what problem, what challenge, what area do you need a new perspective on? What is it that can benefit from God's perspective, or wise counsel, or a change of scenery, or from more than one of those? As we make our way back up Main Street USA towards the front of the park, this concludes our walking tour for Faith in the Magic Kingdom. I hope you enjoyed it, that you were encouraged and challenged by it. If you'd like to know more or experience more, I encourage you to check out the book. Go to DisneylandDevotional.com or FaithinTheMagicKingdomBook.com. Or you can read my blog, FaithinTheMagicKingdom.net. From any of those, you can also get to the other services that I provide, particularly Christian life and personal development coaching with a Disney twist. So, thank you for joining me for this tour today. And I look forward to hearing from you how these stories, how these connections have helped you and challenged you, have made your Christian faith come alive in a way that it hadn't before, or not in a long time, and even increased your enjoyment of Disneyland Park. My contact information to email me is there on the website too. So I hope that you'll email me and share a story or two. Whether you do or not, I hope that you were blessed.